Well, let's take our Bibles and see of this one that we sing of, how he was spoken of. As we look in the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter is, I think we are going to today be finished with the first 11 verses. After, this is the fourth sermon on these sets of verses. First, beginning to look at John just as an instrument of God used by him for his glory as a man, an individual. As we looked at 1 week, the word repent, and the second week, the second half of his sermon regarding the kingdom of heaven. And then this morning, I want to focus on verses 11 and 12. But to do that, probably proper justice for those who haven't been here to hear those verses, let's begin by reading in verse 1, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then I'll read all the way through verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Father, before we sit and begin to meditate, may your word ring in our hearts. Oh, this Jesus is mightier than all. And I pray that every soul will yield to him. And every tongue, not just sing a song about him, but from the depths of their being, confess him as Lord and Savior. And for this to occur, you must be here in great power, not merely to observe your children together, but to participate in this moment, giving strength to your children and giving life to the wicked, that they may be able to call upon you for mercy. And so we pray for that, yearn, ache for that. We ask that you would glorify yourself this morning. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us be seated. Last week, if you were here or if you still have last week's message notes, you'll see that it was my intention today to, I think the sermon title was something, a necessary baptism. And what I had intended to do last week was to, There's a double meaning to that title, because in verses 11 and 12, there's a necessary or needful baptism regarding individuals. And then there is the baptism that Jesus said was needful and necessary in his baptism. But I'm going to hold off on that baptism, which is a great thought. Why does one who has never sinned need to be baptized in a baptism that John, right in the shadow of this baptism of repentance that John gives? If you've never thought about that, I pray you will take the next week or so to begin to meditate on why does the King of Kings need to be baptized? And I pray it will be an encouragement to your heart. It certainly, I hope, will be when we go over that together. But this morning, I want to focus on John's final words here in this sort of introduction, this character study of John, and this encapturing of the type of preaching that he would do. Verses 11 and 12 are sort of the final capstone of his preaching. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so this morning, I want us to focus on the one that John was focusing on, the one who is coming. And so this morning, as you're looking at your message notes, I've tried to use that in the phraseology of John's description of Jesus, and I pray that it's our description as well, as we yield to the authority of God's Word, as we are enlivened by the activity of the Holy Spirit this morning, may we also say these very same things about Jesus of Nazareth. And first and foremost, as we look and as you're looking at your message notes, 1 and 2 will be fairly quick and spend much more time on points 3 and 4. But let's begin at this first description. Jesus is the one who is coming as promised. Jesus is the one who is coming as promised. One of our Southern Baptist forefathers, John Broaddus, put out a, at the time, monumental commentary on Matthew that is still referred to today, though he wrote it nearly 130 years ago. And in that commentary, he tells us that according to the Jewish custom of the day in which John was preaching, it was common for the Jews to refer to the Messiah by the nickname, the Coming One. The Coming One. Habba. You know, kind of like Abba, the Father, you know, as we speak to our Father, but with an H in front of it. Habba. It was common for the Jews to refer to, of this day and age, to refer to the Messiah as the Coming One. Well, why would they refer to the Messiah as the Coming One? Well, he was the one who was promised to vanquish sinful mankind from the realm of Satan's tyranny. Even at the very first good news, someone comes up to you and asks, oh, well, where did the gospel begin? It began at the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there was that promise of one who was coming to crush the head of the serpent. From that moment on, Adam and Eve were looking forward to a coming one who would fully deliver them from the realm of their own fallenness. Certainly God would speak of a coming one again to Abram as he testifies to him and enters into covenant with him that Abraham responds to by faith. And this is how Abraham earns, or this is how Abraham is received by God the Father, not by his doing, certainly not by his lying that he occasionally did out of fearfulness, but rather out of his faithfulness, his believing in the promise of God that through Abraham there would come one who would be a blessing to all the nations. Moses, following after Abraham, talked about a coming great prophet that the people of Israel needed to follow and heed. David was given promises of a king who would sit on the throne, who would come and sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. The prophets are replete with this same Messiah figure coming one day. You have Isaiah, you know, the birth of the child, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of the government, there shall be no end. You have Micah speaking of the one who would be the God who is our shepherd in our midst, being born in Bethlehem. And in the closing book of the Old Testament, you have Malachi. There in Malachi 3, you have this promise of the suddenness of the Messiah's coming in the midst of the temple. And much of what John is preaching comes, if it's been very interesting this week to see what he's preaching, and then go back and read Malachi, our last book of the Old Testament, see the undertones there. And so this coming one, the announcement of John was no longer he's coming, but the announcement of John is he has come. As we see even in John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God. Not just, y'all be waiting for the Lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world, but behold, there He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John, so when he's speaking here, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's picking up on this phraseology of that one that you have been longing for so long to finally overcome sin and finally present and give forgiveness and righteousness. The one who has been coming is here. He's coming right after me. Literally, the phraseology there is he's like in John's shadow. And of course, as we continue on and the way that Matthew is writing his gospel, the very next segment then is the appearance of Jesus. And the work of Christ begins publicly. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming, we are those who believe that Jesus is the coming promised one. This is why, if you remember, a few weeks ago we talked about John, though he was a great hot iron for God, also was weak, and so there was that moment of waffling in the jail as perhaps he's hearing the conversations in the hallway of his beheading, and he sends two along the way. What's the question he asks? Are you indeed the coming one? That's what I was preaching. Did I get it right? That you are the one promised of God to deliver His people. And certainly we do believe that this morning as we gather as believers in Christ. And I implore you, those of you who are reading your Bibles and you're reading about a Messiah King who's going to come and the forgiveness of sins, He is the one that you are to be looking for. He has come. And He is coming again. But what John sort of saw all mashed up, because he did not have the fullness of the knowledge of God, as perhaps John was thinking it was all going to happen at once, but there was this separation of Christ coming as the suffering servant and then coming again as the King who will reign over all. He is coming again. We know not the hour, right? John was longing for that. That's why he did pray at the end of his revelation, or the revelation given to him, even now, Lord Jesus, come. I pray that the saints are longing for the coming of Christ. What a glorious event that will be for all the saints to be gathered. He is the coming one promised. Well, not only does John identify Jesus as the one who's coming as promised, he also identifies Jesus. Jesus is the one who is mightier than I. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is what? Mightier than I. Now, this is a humble statement. And we looked at this already a little bit regarding John's humility. Here in some of your translations, it says, indeed, I baptize you with water. And in some of your translations, it just drops the indeed. Why is that? Because there is no English equivalent for indeed. There's nothing to put in short language the Greek word which means the following. What I'm getting ready to say to you, I'm saying to you for the purpose of a strong contrast. That's what that little word in our English, where we've tried to give it some emphasis, means. So John says, what I'm getting ready to tell you is told to you for the purpose of showing a strong contrast. I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me is mightier than me. All this focus on John, no. John says, no, it needs to be on Christ. There's someone far greater than me here, and it's going to be Jesus. This word mightier means simply to be stronger than, to be more powerful. Well, of course, the one who speaks the worlds into existence is more powerful than the one he created. Christ is mightier than John. Christ is stronger than John. Christ is the focus and not John. Imagine this now. As someone once said, it was D.A. Carson who said, though John was the most sought-after preacher in Israel for centuries. And there's a double meaning there. Because before the Messiah came, they knew that Elijah would come too. So the prophet, messenger, speaker Elijah was also looked forward to. So he was sought after. But also in the day in which we have here, John is, as it were, a rock star of preachers. Everybody coming from all the lands, not to the temple and not to the local synagogues, but to this wilderness area to hear this man hot for God and for others to be warmed by the Holy Spirit and to repent with tears in their eyes and a hopefulness in their heart. That this man who everybody else is talking about, talking about somebody else, as it ought to be in the kingdom of God. John was known more for the pronoun he than the pronoun me. John said he far more than he said I, which is the proper way to speak as a Christian. Because we're to bring glory and attention to Christ. What I think is not so much important as what Christ has said. My personal desires do not matter as much as the desires of Christ. My will does not matter as much as the will of Christ. My personhood does not matter when I'm standing next to the one who is mighty to save. I should be giving attention to him. Frederick Bruner said this, probably John the Baptist's greatest contribution to the gospel was his utter Christocentricity. Let me break that down for you. The greatest contribution that John gave to the gospel was his utter keeping Christ center of everything. John, how was the day today? Christ gave me a great day today. John, how are you feeling today? I'm not sure how I feel, but Christ loves me and that's enough for me. John, got anything to complain about? That I don't praise Christ enough. John is completely focused not on self, but upon Christ. That statement just struck my heart this week as I read Bruner's comment over and over and over. John the Baptist's greatest contribution to the gospel was his utter Christocentricity. We all, from time to time, especially as we get older, wonder about the things that will be said of us at our funeral, or around the casket, or around the grave, or after we've gone. And I find myself, my heart being warmed to, I hope there are people who say Christ was his center. Ken's life was continually, I must decrease and he must increase. God give us such hearts. And then John, as the people were listening to him and he was giving the faithful and true testimony of sinful separation from God, when people began to be aware of their sinfulness, he gave them these words of hope. He didn't say, well, let me tell you more. He simply said, let me tell you who. Christ is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the difference of the baptisms in just a moment. But John is not promising full forgiveness and full salvation in his baptism, but he is promising it in Christ's baptism as he gives the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if you are here and this week it has plagued you, you have been made aware, you are awakened to certain sinful habits or certain sinful thoughts, well, what is my advice to you? The same as John's. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Not to me, the pastor. Not to a faithful spouse. Not to a faithful child or a parent. You who are aware of your sinfulness, flee to Jesus. He is our hope. He is our center. Because He gives to us Himself in His Holy Spirit forevermore. He is greater. That word, maybe just that phrase there, mightier than I. Some of us need to camp on the whole world does not rest on your shoulders. It rests on His. And He is mightier than you. Do you feel the weakness of your faith? He's mightier than your weaknesses. Focus on Jesus. Do you feel overwhelmed by some of the circumstances and situations of your life? He is mightier than your circumstances and situations. Continue to flee not only for the moment of conversion and repentance, the ongoing moments of repentance. Continue, yes, to rest in Him regarding your soul, but He is mightier in so many ways. Lean on this Jesus, who is meant to be, in the words of the author of Hebrews, our rest. He is mightier. Mightier than John. Mightier than me. Mightier than your weaknesses. Mightier than the whisperings of Satan. Mightier than your circumstances. Take all your woes, all your concerns, all your cares to Jesus, for He is mighty to save and to hold. But John doesn't stop there, does he? So not only does John tell us that Jesus is the one who is coming as promised, or that Jesus is the one who is mightier, eyes off of me and on to Jesus. John also says that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire at the end of verse 11 there. And we want to take some time to take a look at this morning. Indeed, He will baptize you. And there, this phrase, if you're looking at your Bibles, He will baptize you. Some of your translations will say, He Himself. That's a rare construction in the Greek. It has already occurred in Matthew once. Over in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, some of you have to turn the page, some of you it's on the same unfolding of the pages, but there in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for He Himself, there is no other, He Himself will save His people from their sins. Then again, here in 3, verse 11, He Himself, He is the source of which we are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Maybe you want the Spirit of God residing in you, but you don't want Christ. Tough luck. He Himself is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He alone is the giver of the Holy Spirit. And yet, He Himself will give the Holy Spirit. There's no one else to go to. Go to Him and seek, and He shall give. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John MacArthur, in his commentary, states this: John's baptism reflected a ritual. Interesting thought here, if you just let it peel for a moment. John's baptism reflected a ritual the Jews often used when a Gentile, somebody outside of Israel, wanted to come into Israel. Who is John baptizing? A bunch of Israelites. So what is he declaring? And what are they admitting? They are not the people of God, even though Daddy was Abraham. I'm not the people of God, and I need to come into the people of God. John's baptism reflected a ritual the Jews often used when a Gentile accepted the God of Israel. Their ceremony was the mark of an outsider's becoming part of the chosen people. In John's ministry, it marked the outward profession of inward repentance, as well as outward repentance. They were confessing their sins as they were going into the waters. I baptize you with water. And in verse 11, that's an interesting statement for repentance. Again, another that men far, and there's a lot of men far smarter than me, but far smarter than me in Greek, tell me that this is a difficult phrase to use, for repentance. Because what it does not mean, they're clear about what it does not mean, it does not mean that by being baptized, your sins are taken away. But baptized with an eye towards ongoing repentance. So when John was baptizing, he was not calling them to a one baptism of repentance, but a lifestyle of repenting as they were baptized into the people of God. And this Jesus is mightier, because what John was doing by symbol, Jesus is able to do in reality. Baptism pointing to repentance and the need of forgiveness. But Christ gives the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, what kind of spirit? Can holy and unholy live together in one? So if the Holy Spirit's going to be given and reside, what happens? I am made holy. So as I was longing for forgiveness, longing for holiness in the baptism of repentance by John, Christ actually delivers holiness and righteousness and cleansing. This is part of the issue when the disciples are going out and they come across this group of people in Acts and have you been baptized? Well, all we know is the baptism of John. And the disciples have to correct them. Look, John's is only pointing forward to an actual baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which one was indeed marked and sealed as a believer and child of God, truly cleansed, truly made holy, truly set apart. And to which they say, give us this baptism. Instead of continually looking forward to what might be and will be, let us have the real gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor Ken, are you saying baptism is not necessary for salvation? That's exactly what I'm saying. Baptism by water is not necessary for salvation, but baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And that's the whole contrast that John is breaking up here. It is good that you're being baptized by water, but what you really need is the Holy Spirit. And Christ gives you that. Well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say in Mark 16 that you must believe and be baptized? He absolutely did. But keep reading that very same verse. But he who does not believe is not saved. The emphasis is on what? Believing, not the baptism. Wait a minute, didn't Peter say in Acts chapter 2, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? He sure did, but over in Acts 3, he mentions nothing about baptism. But he does talk about forgiveness of sins through belief. Baptism is simply the outward expression of what we believe Christ has done for us. The needful baptism is not water baptism. Pastor Ken, you're a Baptist. I am a Baptist. I do believe we are to put people in the water to symbolize the work of Christ, dead in the grave and out again. Our life joined to Him as He rose out of the grave. My soul is raised with Him as well. I do believe in obedience, for Christ told me to be baptized, that unless there's an excellent reason, like my life is at stake, that I should be baptized. That I live in the middle of the desert and have no prospect. That I should be fully immersed. And we're going to look at that when we look at this passage. All the way under. I believe that, yes. But I am pleading with you, you can be baptized by water 1,000 times and go to hell if you have not the Holy Spirit. never, ever, ever put your hope in that some man or somebody puts you underwater for your hope for salvation. It is always in the work of Christ in baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. And those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit are going to be empowered and infused to live by the Spirit. Hence, John's message to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus' baptism is different. Not because He says something different before you go into the water or adds a little something to what John says, but because His baptism is the necessary baptism if we are to avoid the wrath that is coming. It is not water baptism and then the Spirit baptism. So we are not of those who hold that there is a twofold baptism for the believer. Why? Because the Bible says in Ephesians 1, the moment you believed, you were given the Holy Spirit. Now we long for the filling regularly of the Holy Spirit, for Him to be more and more in control of my life and me yielded to Him moment by moment. But the moment I believed, truly, genuinely believed in Christ, He gives me this Holy Spirit as a sign and seal for me that I belong as the property to God. And that seal will never be removed from me until God comes, His Son, the Lord Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this Holy Spirit is now my comforter, my counselor. Why did Jesus tell His disciples that it is good for you that I leave you so that the Spirit may come? Because what? Christ is in a body. Right? And He's going to the Father. But what does He say? He will not leave us as orphans, but give to us the Holy Spirit that He may live within us. John calling the people to focus upon Christ who gives the Holy Spirit, whose forgiveness and righteousness, removal of sin is true and complete. Now, there's a lot of language. I had no idea about this when I read this passage initially a couple weeks ago as I'm reading through this in preparation for preaching. But He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Did you know there's a lot of ink spilled on that little phrase and fire? You would think it's simple, but evidently it's not because of the construct and the context of this passage. And so let me give you the three main ideas of what all that ink over the centuries has spilled into. Option number one, that this baptism of Holy Spirit and fire means of purification. And the reason for that is it's one singular baptism which includes Holy Spirit and fire. And what is fire used of in relation to God, except that He purifies out the dross. He purifies out the unclean. He purifies out the impurities. So that when the Holy Spirit comes, there is this Holy Spirit entrance and the purification of our souls. But, option number two, because we don't read just one verse all by itself, we read it in the verses before and the verses after, right? And in the verses before and in the verses after, fire is always used of judgment. So this would be out of context to then use this in a positive purifying sense when before and after, fire is used as a symbol of judgment. And so a group of people have said, well, what's really meant here is He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, those of you who believe, and for those of you who do not come to Him, it will be fire. A judging fire, which He picks up again in verse 12. So there are those who grammatically say it's purification, those who contextually say it is the issue of punishment, and then there are others who say, well, you know, if you look back over at the phrasing, it is, in the Greek, He will baptize you with Spirit, Holy, and fire. So that we rectify this by saying a fiery Holy Spirit. Now here is my answer. You're focusing on the wrong thing. John baptized, there, this is the contrast. John baptizes with water. but it doesn't really make you righteous. Christ gives the Spirit, which does make you righteous. That is the focus of John. I like things in tight little bows, Pastor Cannon, nicely wrapped, and I like definite sides, black and white, and here's my answer. Then go home and pray and pick a choice. But don't focus on what the fire means if you're unwilling to be glad for and yearning for the Spirit which Christ gives. John is filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb. But John cannot give the Spirit. And I, no matter how much a few of you might love me and are thankful for me, I cannot give you the Spirit. And a beloved, faithful, godly mother or father, though they love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, cannot give you the Spirit. But Jesus can. Jesus can. And sins can be forgiven. And sinners can be called saints. And enemies of God can be called the children of God because of the work of Jesus. Now, there's something interesting that John says here, that Jesus will baptize, give, bestow the Holy Spirit. You know what John is saying? That the one who's coming after him is God. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just write down. And trust me to read it, and then you can go back this afternoon and look at it. Ezekiel 39:29. When God of Israel speaks, and I will not hide my face anymore from them, when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters. He's speaking again to the remnant. The believing remnant, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Whose right, whose authority, whose ability is it to give the Holy Spirit? God. So if Jesus baptizes, bestows the Holy Spirit, who does that make Jesus? This is one of those passages that takes away from our option shelf. Jesus is merely a good guy or a kind, wise teacher. That's not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures teach that He is God and therefore able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we want the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit marks us as God's. And we become God's when we yield to Christ and His work. And the fullness of His ministry, the perfect keeping of the law becomes ours by faith. And the forgiveness, the repayment of our sins through the punishment, as Jesus drinks the cup of wrath on our behalf, by faith that wrath is extinguished for us. There is this 12th verse, isn't there? And so let's talk about this as well this morning. For John, as he's describing Jesus, says that He is the one who is coming as promised. He is the one who is mightier. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Jesus is the one who separates for eternity. And what do I mean by He separates for eternity? Jesus is the apex between an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. He is the gatekeeper. He is the door to eternal life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one by whom we gain access to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except... comes to the Father except through me. To all those who receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God, John chapter 1. And all those who do not receive are not the children of God. Their identity is totally different in the eyes of God than the children of God. Back to Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Well, I'm not very arrogant. I'm nice to people. That's not what it's talking about. When you arrogantly refuse the gift of the Son and think to yourself there must be a better way than Jesus, in your arrogance, you stand with the evildoers who will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. It's a great picture of joy and youthfulness and excitement. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Well, listen, we want to categorize people into all sorts of groupings. There are the learned and the unlearned, the rich and the poor. There are those of different skin colors. There are those with different vocal dialects. There are those with different hobbies. There are those with different careers. But God says only two kinds of people exist in His sight. To man's sight, from outward appearance, there are all kinds of groups. But God says that there are only two. Those that the Son will gather to Himself and those He will burn. There is no third group still making up their minds. You make up your mind in the category of chaff. And I plead with you, do not delay. But look to Jesus. He shall gather. Look at this, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Well, what in the world is this? Especially if you've grown up in the city and you've never seen a farm, much less a barn and a winnowing fork. What in the world is that? Is that like something next to the salad fork on the table? No. And this is what's going on. So all along during the harvest, the farmer has planted wheat. But as is the nature of the fallen soil and world we live in, chaff grows up. This weed that looks very much like wheat comes up in the midst. Now, the farmer is tempted to go and pluck up all the chaff to make sure his farm is pure. But what happens is oftentimes those tares, that chaff, that the root system intertwines with the wheat. And so when you go to tear up the tare, you also tear up the wheat, such as Jesus' parable, wait. There will be a great day of separation. And who is not only the one upon whom the judgment is cast, whether one is wheat and one is indeed chaff, but who is the agent of action himself? Jesus, who has come to the threshing floor of the earth, and he will take this specially contrived fork, if you will, shovel, it can also be translated shovel, and one takes the shovel and throws up the wheat into the air, and the heavy wheat, grain wheat, falls down. But the light, empty, nothingness chaff gets blown away. The chaff is then gathered and burned. And what makes this such a horrific sight is what? But the chaff you will burn away with unquenchable fire. Now, how many of you have been camping before? All right, half of you. How many of you have lit a fire that has never gone out? You know why? Because the fuel for that fire burns out. There's no more fuel, whether it's wood or propane or some sort of sterno gel. Eventually, the fuel for the fire is no more, and the fire dies. So what causes an unquenchable fire? The fuel never dies out. The chaff, that is the unbeliever, never dies, but is eternally aflame in the darkness of God's judgment. Heaven is forever, and so is hell. J.C. Ryle, in his sermon on this passage, wrote, "Of all the elements, fire is the most opposed to life. Creatures can live and thrive in air and in earth and in water, but nothing can live in fire. Yet fire is the doom to which the Christless and the unbelieving will come. Christ will burn up the chaff with fire. For the fuel of that fire, however, will never be consumed, but eternally burn." God says this in Isaiah 66. Maybe you're thinking John is being a bit hyperbolic, exaggerating to make a point. But God, who never lies, therefore never kids, and therefore never exaggerates, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, let me speak very tenderly and honestly for a few moments. Now, some of you are going to say, "But Pastor Ken, a God of love would never do that." First, let me say that God's love is equal to God's justice. But His justice for our sins is poured out upon Christ. You seek the mercy of God. He has given it to you in Christ. But with a God of love, there can be no such consequences. And to you, I would say, you speak the words of Satan. For he uttered the same kind of words in the garden when Eve said to him, "But we cannot eat, for we shall surely die." And what does Satan say? "You will not surely die." So to those of you who hear the word of God that there is great warning, great judgment to come for all who refuse Christ, and you say, "But God is a God of love, we will surely not be punished forever," do not whisper the whisperings of Satan and deny the truth of God. "But God is a God of love, and there will come some point when He has had enough." No, His eternal wrath has been poured out on His Son. He drank the last drop. And all those who identify with Christ, there is not even a drop of God's eternal wrath. But all those who remain outside of Christ, their wrath remains. And their destination is fixed. Until one says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, who are the chaff? Surely that's murderers. Surely that's pornographers. Surely that's some adulterer down the road. And well, you read the list through the Scripture. That's also a gossip. It's also a glutton. It's also a liar. Chaff is not the really bad sinners. The chaff is all sinners outside of Christ. The chaff are those who give no thought to God, and even if they do give thought, they are unworthy thoughts, because the chaff seek to sit in judgment upon God and His Word. rather than being in submission to it. And we might all sit here and say, yes, yes, it is such with so-and-so down the street. It is such with so-and-so in another land where missionaries need to go. It is so with the world in general. But I don't want you to answer the question in terms of generalities. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you this morning. Do you know whether you are wheat or chaff? Shall you be gathered in the barn forever, or shall you be cast to the fire? That is the question. The most important question of our lives. Not what's for lunch. Not with how much longer is he going to go. Not what am I going to be when I grow up. Or what am I going to do this week for fun. The most important question any of us need to answer this very moment. Am I wheat? God help me, I'm chaff. There's hope for that one. Because they know that God can help. Well, Pastor Ken, you're just trying to scare us into making some sort of decision for Christ. Well, no, I'm not, and yes, I am. I don't want to scare you into anything. That means that you've been converted by my preaching. But no one is ever converted by preaching. We are converted when the Holy Spirit baptizes us and we realize there's sin in our souls and we need a Savior. Pray for one another. We are not all saints in here. Do you feel the hotness of hell around you? One who is chaff is already counted for fire. And will you sit there kindly? Without some tearfulness of looking around, who may I pray for? Whose lips are trembling? Who may I share the good news that although this news is awful and horrible to our human ears, there is also hope, for John who presents it has also told us the way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, look to Christ and live. Well, I'll wait for another day. Such arrogance to think you know the number of your days. I am trying to ask you, in the words of Paul, to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Be encouraged, those of you who are beginning to be awakened to the sense of your sinfulness and the separation that you are already experiencing and the separation you shall experience one great day. Be encouraged, for the Lord has said, I take no pleasure, Ezekiel 18:32, the sovereign Lord declares, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. God doesn't say, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, therefore I won't bring death at all. I will bring no judgment at all. I will bring no wrath at all or punishment to sins that deserve punishment. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, here's the door of hope. Repent and live. Turn away from your sinfulness and unto Christ fully. To turn away from the God of me and turn to Christ as God and Savior. Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, for we wait for His Son, the Son of God from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus. Who what? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath? The throwing into the fire for eternal damnation. Well, I don't know if I know enough. Be careful, because Christianity is not about a full pocket of knowledge. This is what you need to know. I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, I need Him to rescue me. Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The rest will come as the Holy Spirit in you gives you a hunger and thirst for righteousness to investigate more of what God has said. Will you not this day repent? look to Jesus and be alive with the Holy Spirit. This is what God promises. In Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. God never asks us to just simply clean up what we already have. He offers to give us something we cannot gain on our own. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This day, as we sing of this Jesus, he is the one promised to come. He is mighty, mightier than any man, and mighty to save. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit to give life eternal and security, that our spirit may cry out, Abba, Father. And he is the one who shall separate for eternity. And today, as long as it is today, do not harden your hearts. Let today be the day of your salvation as you cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. I do pray for the saints, even the one with the weakest trembling of faith. Would you give strength today to encourage that as Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we are yours. Some of us tremble inside the kingdom, wondering, plagued by doubts of am I saved or not? But let this one question ring true. What do we think of Jesus? And when that question is asked, may our hearts melt and, oh, I have no confidence in myself, but every confidence in Him. May our hearts be encouraged. May our hearts be comforted and given peace. As we are at peace with you, as we have been justified by faith through the work of Jesus. And I would also pray for those of us within the kingdom who are even now being gathered in the barn as the wheat for all eternity. Father, may we be reminded today in a gentle way, maybe in a strong way, that the Spirit that you've given to live in us is a Holy Spirit. And you are purifying us more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that those of us who claim today that we love Him will love His holiness. I pray for the tender-hearted, Lord, in whom you are already giving the gift of repentance. You are already giving the gift of an awareness of sin and separation. May they press even now to cry out to Jesus. Not only because of the fires before them, but because of the loveliness of Jesus. Not only because of the fear of separation and in eternity and judgment, but because of a love for Christ, an admiration for Christ, a longing for Christ. Give that to those whom you are beginning to give these gifts of repentance and faith to. Do not merely give a clearness of what we are saved from, but give us a great clearness as to whom we are saved to. And Father, I pray that even today, before the day is out, would you give assurance that one who came in this morning wondering, trembling, maybe even cold, would end the day by saying, I know I'm a child of God because of the work of Christ. And to Him I belong. And Father, there is this category we read of today, the arrogant and the evildoer. May you continue to be patient. We pray for mercy for those who don't even know to pray mercy for themselves. In hopes that, if not today, maybe tomorrow or a week from now or a month from now, this imagery of the work of Christ would just begin to bombard them, and that your Holy Spirit would begin to melt their hearts of stones and replace them with hearts of flesh. And may they hear not only of the judgment to come, may they hear and hold on to the one who rescues, Jesus. And the moment of conviction comes upon them, may they also hear of the Christ who has come for them. Your word has been read. We pray it will not, and are confident that it will not, because you have said so, will not return to you void. So, Lord, we wait to hear and see the fruit of your word in the lives of these who have gathered together today. For life, for joy, for encouragement. And if you be merciful, for conviction and the birth of new creations. Pray these things in Jesus' name. For He is the only one who comes to our aid. In Jesus' name we pray.